I've entitled this sermon, This Life. And I'd like to begin by just asking the question, and it's rhetorical in this case, but what is life? Some would say that life is that period between birth and death. And that's the way a lot of the world looks at life. You know, it's just this physical existence. It's a temporary span of a few decades and then death, total oblivion. And of course, a lot of people live their lives as if that is all that there is to it, that there is no other accountability, that there is no future in this physical or in life itself, I should say. Well, Paul discusses this question from the perspective of Jesus Christ, of his life, along with our approach, at least what our approach should be. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to begin with here and read verses 12 through 19 to set the stage for what I'm going to be covering today. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection?" That there's no resurrection of the dead. Evidently, a belief that had filtered into the church at that time. "But if there is no resurrection," he says, "of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, or if in fact the dead do not raise, or rise, I should say. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Now notice the power of this particular statement in verse 19. "For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Paul is alluding to the fact that there is a far-reaching concept about life, and that is of unquestionable importance, paramount importance, in fact. And it is also apparent that our life right now figures into the equation of these things. How we live now will determine how we live, and maybe even whether or not we will live in the future, perhaps is the way I should say that. We have a responsibility for our lives, and it is indeed something that we must not take for granted. The whole sermon is going to be about that concept, to try to re-anchor some of us to that understanding of the accountability that we have to live our lives as they were intended to be lived by God when he created and gave us life. But I'd like to back away now and give you a couple of quotes and set the stage a bit for a little bit of an overview. You know, there's nothing that is more tragic than someone who gives up on life itself. They become so hopeless that suicide becomes an option in their lives. And tragically, I've known a couple of people fairly close who have taken that step, that unfortunate step, where they chose suicide just as a way of escape from this life. I'd like to give you some statistics, just not a long session here of those, but again, just to kind of call your attention to what a problem suicide is in the world, to point out how hopeless so many people in this world actually are. From one particular website, I get this. Throughout the world, about 2,000 people kill themselves every day. That's about 80 per hour, 750,000 a year. I'm going to give you some more statistics that might even push that number a little bit higher. In the U.S., there are more than 80 deaths from suicide every day, 30,000 every year. And this is the equivalent of a fully loaded jumbo jet crashing every fifth day. And, you know, if we saw that on the news, if we saw this jumbo jet you know, scenes of the mop-up and all the things that attend to a plane crash, if they came on the news, maybe these statistics would be more real for us. And from another perspective, and this is rather astounding, you are more likely to kill yourself than to be murdered by someone else, according to these statistics. One person, and here's another quote from CBS News, it goes back to the year 2002, says, one person commits suicide every 40 seconds. One person is murdered every 60 seconds. And one person dies in armed conflict every 100 seconds, according to the World Health Organization. And probably these numbers are low. You know, suicide is chosen by people who have it all, and it is chosen by people who are basically utterly destitute, right across the spectrum. You know, on the one hand, we find this kind of a circumstance, you know, talking about suicide, but also consider the fact that talking about this life again, that's my topic today, we find people who are just full of life, happy, brimful, and running over with great purpose in their life, and they die prematurely. You know, maybe I'm dating myself, I'm sure I am, but we've had this question thrown out before, just, why did God let Johnny die? Why do people die kind of out of sequence or at ill-founded times? Big questions, you know. That Rob referred to in his sermonette something about Solomon, and we'll go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, but just to think about Solomon for a little bit, Solomon seems to have a particular struggle, or had one at least in his life, about life and its meaning. He could never quite reconcile death. He would go on, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he would talk about how, you know, I'm building all of this. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. I'm building all this magnificent stuff that comes about from wisdom that God had given him. And who will I leave it to? You know, it's just vanity. It's emptiness. It doesn't have any real purpose because I'm going to die. Kind of a selfish appraisal of things, but again, recorded for our understanding, our edification, our instruction. Others, and we'll look at some of those others, echoed the same sentiment expressed by Solomon about the futility sometimes that it seems that this life represents. Now, I'd like you to turn to Mark 14:21 because there's an interesting little transition here I'd like to make. That Christ said about an individual, about how he was living his life. And again, I want to come back to this point. We are accountable for this life. In Mark 14:21, Jesus Christ makes this statement. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. It's a powerful statement, brethren. And what it underlies in that statement, what is the underlying thought, is there is huge responsibility for how we handle our lives. You know, the Bible does have much to say about this life, and I'm going to review some principles and look at some examples about accountability, about our God-given responsibilities for the extraordinary gift we have been given. I'd like to start with some principles. I'm going to give you four so that you kind of know where I'm going. Hopefully I won't add any numbers because it will be a surprise to me if I do. First, and I've already made this statement, this life is a gift from God. It's a gift. Let's review some things in this respect. Genesis 2:7. You know, we didn't choose to come into life, but God chose to bring us to life. And we see the very beginning of this process in Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And this, again, is something that Solomon was able to read, to understand, and yet, in a sense, to not quite get the big picture of. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That God gave life to that first man, and life has continued in mankind from that time forward. Let's also look at Acts 17. Paul, in speaking before pagan worshipers in Athens, declared that it is God who gives life. And here he is talking, in a way, presenting the gospel message, the good news of the kingdom of God. And he reminds these individuals, these pagans who are gathered around all of these idols in Athens, and he makes these statements that we can read recorded from his ministry. Let me just break into the previous verse 23. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And Paul was standing in their so-called sacred temples at this very moment, and they were worshiping these things. Nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needs anything, since he, that is God, gives to all life, breath, and all things. You know, in our accountability for the life that we now live, we need to keep in our own minds and in our own thinking a great sense of gratitude as well as responsibility for the gift that God has given. And I can only say it's no more echoed than when you see grandchildren come on the scene and these young lives, this incredible process that God himself has designed. I mean, just the way a young child grows and, you know, comes into, you know, a self-awareness like they do. And I think my children are finding out that that happens at a lot earlier stage. They become their own individuals very early. But it is designed by God, this incredible gift, and we see it played out in our families. We need to treasure that. And you can contrast that, brethren, to some of the societies in which young children are strapped with explosives and sent off to blow up an enemy, or any other of the unconscionable acts that occur where life is so degraded and so maligned by those who have been given that same incredible gift, but they don't have the knowledge yet. And Satan does rule, so again, something to consider. A second principle I'd like to leave with you. We, you and I, each one of us, will give an account for this life that we have been given. I'd like you to anchor that as far as a residual concept from this sermon more than anything else I'll say to you today, that we will be called upon to give an account for this life that we have been given. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, makes this statement. And again, these really basic principles that I'm giving to you are magnified throughout the Word of God with, you know, a whole host of scriptures, not just a few, but many. Romans 14. And verse 12, let's go back to verse 10 to begin with. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand, every one of us, all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. What will we be confessing? We will be giving account, as the next verse shows, so that each of us shall give account of himself to God. We need to take that in a sobering way, just the way it's intended for us, because it could motivate our actions. It may be the reason why we do or do not do something in our lives. Jesus spoke of man's accountability for his actions in his life, In fact, our responsibility for our actions is an ongoing theme of his teachings. You can find it throughout the Gospels, but let's pick an example in Matthew 12, verses 33 through 37. Matthew 12, verses 33 through 37. These are the words of Jesus Christ. Either make the tree good, and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of your heart, or the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures he has brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned or judged. So we do have accountability, do we not, in this life? A third principle I'd like to point out is the fact that this life that we have right now will end. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Let's at this time look at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, and again, I'm just giving you the very briefest of reminders on some of these principles, but the scripture is full of proof of these very things. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, this statement is made, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Part of God's creative plan for this physical life to be just a taste of life itself. There's no guarantee at this point, but there is the promise of God, and that is, you know, an immutable guarantee on his part that we can attain eternal life if we follow in obedience what he has laid out for us. A fourth principle, the final one of these, is this life can lead to eternal life. John 3:16. And that one Rob did kind of glean from me here, but I want to reread it in the context of what I'm presenting. Because this is a cornerstone promise. And there's a whole lot that goes along with it, but this statement is made by Jesus Christ in 1 John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And that's, again, the principle that this life will end, because it certainly will, unless these things that he's talking about here are done on our part, but have everlasting life. Then let's look at Mark 10, again, the words of Jesus Christ, and see just a little bit more. Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you that there is that no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. And let me pause here and just remind each of us how important this concept is to retain. You know, it's comfortable when our families believe as we do. But when we have to split up from a mate or from a family or from some of these other issues, it is traumatic. It makes this life difficult to live compared to those who are in the world who do not have to suffer these things. But let's continue reading. who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Notice the time frame here. It's not just the future, but now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. People that we can be close enough to that will fulfill these roles in our lives. With persecutions, he goes on to say, and in the age to come, eternal life. And then it continues, but I'll stop right there. And let's go to John 12 for a little bit of a transitional concept from Jesus Christ. In John 12, let's begin to read in verse 25, and we'll read the next verse also, verse 26. John 12, verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now again, it's hate by comparison. You know, where is our priority, and how is that actually shown by how we live our lives? Easy words, well-known words to some of the old veterans of us in the church that have been around a long time. But are these are the words that will determine whether we are or are not in the kingdom of God? So they never lose their import or their impact, because it is God has already shown how he will judge us and by what standards we have to live our lives if we are to attain eternal life. I've actually heard people say, I don't want eternal life. I don't want to live forever. It's based on the fact that their own lives are so miserable. And it's almost echoed, there's hints of that even in what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. He just missed. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he says things like, I communed with my heart, and I did this, and I sought wisdom, and I did these various things. It was all of an exercise in flexing his own muscles, so to speak, his own wisdom, and not really turning to God until we find the very summation, something that he acknowledged, and hopefully something that he really implemented in his life at the very close of it. Because Solomon, you know, in Deuteronomy it lays out that a king should do such and such. God knew that Israel would eventually have a king. And some of the very things that God said not to do are the very things that Solomon is so renowned for. Not to accumulate gold and silver, not to have, you know, multiply horses, and not to have multiple wives, and, you know, I probably shouldn't put those in the same on the same balance. But again, all of the things that God said not to do are the very things that Solomon excelled in. And it's no wonder that he had such an utter frustration in his own personal life. He made statements like, you know, out of 1,000 men, he's maybe found one friend, and yet out of 1,000 or whatever number of women, none. Solomon wasn't right in that, because he went about it in all the wrong ways. Well, we can understand from what Jesus says in getting back to this series of verses in John 12 that in this life we're going to have struggles. If we seek eternal life, we can kind of turn our toes up and turn around and float downstream and not have any resistance at all. Life looks pretty sweet, but that's all it is. It's this life and this life only. But as is spoken of in the sermonette, we seek to attain eternal life. That's that ultimate goal. That's where we want to spend eternity, along with Jesus Christ. Well, many people who have gone before us have faced these same battles, and their examples are for our help, and I'd like to go through some of those examples. It is striking because we look at Scripture and we see examples of individuals who just seem bigger than life. You know, the giants of both the Old and the New Testament. But brethren, they sucked in air just like you and I do, and blew it out. And they were called of God, and some of them really responded, and they're going to be great in the kingdom of God, but we have that same potential because we have been called at this time, and we need to look at their examples to see how what they faced and how they weathered their own personal storms. Let's start with Moses. He's my first example. I'll have seven of those examples for you of individuals. I could give you a lot more, I guarantee you, from Scripture. In Numbers 11, there's a situation that arises for Moses, and he finally has kind of reached the end of his rope. You know, he was, remember the reluctance that he expressed to God, to the point that God was really angry with him, really upset with him when he said, well, send anybody, but don't send me, is what Moses was basically saying when God appeared to him and said, you're going to go to my people, Israel, and lead them out of Egypt. He didn't really want to do that, and I think you see little sparks of that attitude throughout on occasions. And I think even if there came a point when I don't think that was the case, but right here, he's a little frustrated. So in Numbers chapter 11, let's begin to read in verse 10 and go through verse 15. Because the people are complaining about not having meat, about having to eat this manna, which they weren't too excited about it, it sounds like, the miracle that it was. But, you know, even a good thing gets old and we get familiar with it. In verse 10, then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, every one at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant, speaking of himself? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Why did you call me, God? Why did you call me right now? Why didn't you leave me stupid and happy out in the world? I'm just trying to make this apply to our time because I've heard that expression not often, but here and there. Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Pity party. Been there, done that, right? Not so unfamiliar. Please kill me here and now, Moses says. He's frustrated. He's at wit's end, and God does help him. God is an approachable God, but even notice the tenor that how boldly Moses spoke to God on these matters. I mean, the real issues of his life, it wasn't a set prayer. I mean, this came from his heart, I guarantee you. And he laid his soul out to God, and God responded. But again, I want you to note the example of the frustrations that can arise in this life and the fact that there's a tendency, you know, Moses wasn't saying I'm going to commit suicide, but he certainly, in a sense, he was going to use the hand of God to do it. Let me die so I don't have to face this horrible problem that's before me. A second example is Elijah. And again, it's an interesting story to read because we find in 1 Kings 19:4, let me get you going in that direction, because Elijah has just withstood all of the false prophets in Israel. He's executed them. You know, the drought has ended at his word. And here we find what happens to him in 1 Kings 19:1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now Elijah starts taking things seriously. He's afraid. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Woe is me." He's frustrated. You know, it's hard to kind of connect the dots here between the Elijah you see in the previous chapter and the Elijah you find here in chapter 19. But, you know, that little straw that we hear about in the story about the straw that broke the camel's back, it evidently started descending on Elijah. You know, it's one thing to be empowered by God and to have, you know, all of these things that was happening, and yet he kind of lost his focus here, and he got it back, and again, God even had to relieve him a little bit by ordaining Elisha, anointing Elisha to stand in his stead and be trained by him. So, you know, again, God being merciful gave help in this particular time of need. Job is the next example, and I'm sure some of you have already thought about his name. Let's go to Job 3, chapter 3, and read several verses in here, because this is one of the most dramatic, this is the most panoramic vision of, or discussion, I think, of many of them, for the examples I'm dealing with today. In Job 3 and verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth, and again, you know the story, but just by way of review, his animals, his sheep, his camels, and then even his children have been destroyed by the hand of Satan and the influence of Satan. And Job is, needless to say, at his end, you know, at his wit's end. So here we break into the story. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, in the night in which it was said, 'A male child is conceived.' May the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it." Well, you know, as we read along with this, Job was already born, and he's, you know, he's cursing his birth here. Let me continue. "May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may the night be barren. May it no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning and dark, may it look for light and have none, and not for the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish?" I mean, he's understandably feeling the weight of what's happened to all of his children. They've just been wiped out. And he's, you know, he's in total consternation here. In verse 20 of the same chapter, we'll read through verse 20 through 26. "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul?" Again, talking about himself. "Who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." So we find this entire book dealing with Job's problem. And we do see where Job finally gets to in chapter 42 of Job. Think about that, 42 chapters talking about analyzing his problems, and his friends weren't really able to help him. In fact, they probably added to the burden. But again, it's a remarkable example, God understanding that we all human beings in this lifetime, by the very design of the way this life, this physical life is, will face struggles in our choosing of eternal life, or the choosing to, well, as God commands, choose life, he says. In Job chapter 42, beginning to read in verse 1, and we'll go to verse 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. It's kind of the way we are when we know about the truth, as opposed to when we live the truth. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. You therefore, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You don't find that at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And yet you do find a recognition that God, serving God, is the ultimate. But again, in Job's example, I want to go back to that point, is for us, in our time, just knowing the truth is kind of the place in life that Job was. He knew about God. He didn't really understand this dynamic, interwoven relationship that comes from having God answer his prayers and calling him for the purpose that he did. Well, let's continue in our examples. Jonah is the next one. So let's go to Jonah chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 through 4 to begin with. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. And again, to set the stage a little bit, Jonah fought his calling all the way along. He resisted God. He didn't want to go. He even talks about this a little bit as we will read. And you probably all know the story quite well. But here we find Jonah's comments coming on the heels of God being merciful to Nineveh. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. What an astounding statement, because God is merciful to this people. There must have been we can only speculate because the scripture doesn't say, but a resentment on the part of Jonah toward this particular people. Such a bias that he just didn't want to go do the job God gave him to do. And when God was merciful to his enemies, he wasn't happy at all. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? This is astounding, Jonah. So Jonah went out of the city, and I'll continue reading in verse 5, and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would come or become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plan. And again, notice God's ongoing mercy here to try to get the point across to Jonah. And made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Of course he would be. you know, God helps us in the same ways, even sometimes when we're in rotten attitudes. And this is the point that I don't want to get personal in the sermon, because we all, brethren, we all go through these things. I mean, it's just so typical of, it just applies, the circumstances are a little bit different, but the lessons are certainly very similar. But as morning dawned and the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. This man was, you know, every few steps here is wanting to die. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he says, is it right for me to be angry even to death? But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, much less the livestock that are there? Jonah had a problem. He was called to do some of God's work at that time. And he struggled with his calling. Quite frustrated. Solomon is our next example, example number 6. We'll go back, as I promised, to Ecclesiastes and read a little bit of what he said about his own life. And as he was going through this process of examining all that he had accomplished and what its meaning might be in the long term, Ecclesiastes 2, and we'll read verses 17 and 18 to begin with. He's already well into the introduction of what he has done with his life, but let's break into verse 17 here. Therefore, Solomon speaking, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind, at least according to his view of life. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to a man or the man who will come after me. He was going to die. He couldn't reconcile himself to the fact that this life is temporary. He didn't understand that overarching purpose of God, that this life is preparatory and training for a future life that is eternal. Now let's continue in chapter 3 in verses 18 through 22. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Again, understand, this is what Solomon thinks and what he's saying, and yet he's missing the fuller picture of what God has revealed even to us, brethren, through Jesus Christ. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. And that's true. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animals which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Then let's pick up, continue on in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praised the dead, who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. That's a rotten attitude. But it's a real attitude that with all of his wisdom, apart from God, disobeying God, and serving his own desires, Solomon could have come up with no other conclusion because he could not see beyond the meaning of this lifetime. And he excelled in this lifetime in many ways, in the things that are vanity and emptiness. But it's not all so bad. I don't want to leave Solomon out on this limb. Let's go to chapter 12 and read verses 13 through 14. In his wisdom, he was able to come to this understanding. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is not something that Solomon was doing in much of the recorded portion of the Bible that covers his life. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. His advice is right. Fear God and keep his commandments. And then the seventh example is Asaph. One of the most touching examples, or inspiring examples in the Bible. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 17. Asaph, maybe one of the singers of David, concurrent in time frame with David, that's speculation perhaps exactly who he was, one of the Levites, though. Psalm 73 and verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. This very personal statement he's making here. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Why does the world have it so good, and those been called by God have it in such difficulty? Nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. What a statement. They have more than heart could wish. They have it all. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. They just do whatever they please and say whatever they please with no apparent, and I want to emphasize the word apparent, accountability. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I'm living according to God's commandments for no purpose. He's kind of thinking out loud. Familiar territory here. And wash my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, this is the epic fulcrum of the issue here. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. That's a powerful statement. It's the clearest focus that you could hope for out of God's word. Because he went to God. He took these feelings, these honest feelings that he had to God, and then he understood. He weighed what God was dealing, or how God was dealing with him against what was facing these individuals and the promises that God had laid out for him. And I think it's interesting. He says earlier, as I read at the beginning, my steps, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. He had to reconcile himself. He had to go through some tests, some trials, like some of these other individuals have had to do. Well, what is your test, brethren, you individually? Do you recognize any familiar attitudes from the individuals of these righteous individuals who have served God? Have you ever felt like giving up on this life, the truth of God, or other aspects of living? What would God say when we reach that point? He says, don't ever quit. To him who overcomes, that's the one that's going to be saved. Christ gave that in the context of the end of the age. In fact, let's read that in Matthew. Go ahead and turn to that. Matthew 24. He said, but he who, in verse 13, Matthew 24, 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. What have you had to endure, brethren? Pretty good life overall by comparison to some. You know, if we, again, just, I'm going to jump outside my nose for a minute, but go over to Hebrews and let's review again the context. I'll pick it up in Hebrews 11. Let's go to verse 36 just to get a little bit of the flavoring here to remind ourselves about our own standing before God and what others who have gone before us have had to endure. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They died. They died in faith. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us, brethren. Us. You have to come to believe and live according to that certain knowledge that God has laid out for us. Jesus Christ, you know, it warns time and time again about the necessity, as I just read in Matthew 24 and verse 13, that it is necessary that we overcome and endure. And you can read about that in Revelation 2 and 3, about the message of the churches to him who overcomes. That means that has a lot to say about how we pattern our life, because we are, I promise you, going to have struggles. Not only can we tell about the struggles we've gone through, they're out in front of us, right up until the very end, until we either are changed or, you know, we die. But let me pick up, again, some encouraging words from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And read again this overview concept that we need to keep in mind just a little bit and why it's there for us, why we need to spend the time periodically to review the lives of other individuals who have faced very similar things to us. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 through 13. Now, all of these things happened to them, those people that we find the record of from the Old Testament, as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Admonition, you know, it's strong teaching, corrective teaching. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That scripture is a challenge personally for me, because you can certainly get into a mode where you try to get all everything lined up and you're obeying God in a way that does not compromise with your conscience. But God demands us to be ever watchful in these respects and to make sure that we're responding to his calling. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. God knows. It says in Timothy that God knows who those who are His, and in other places in the Bible, He specifically and particularly knows who each one of us are, and He's dealing with us. And we can take a lot of assurance, just as surely as all of these monumental names I've extracted from the Bible ring familiar to us. You know, our names are alongside those in God's sight. He knows who we are, and He knows what He's set before us, and He knows that we can be called at this time, that we have the possibility of being in that first fruit, that group of first fruits that will rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years and then be with Christ literally forever. What Rob was mentioning in his sermonette. Well, Paul had also some words. Great perspective here. He's talking to Timothy toward the end of Paul's life. He's reminding Timothy of some very important things. Let's go over to 2 Timothy and read first in chapter 1, verses 8 and then verse 12, just to set the stage a little bit. First, our 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul is encouraging Timothy, among other things, with these words, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner." Now think about this. Paul, as prisoner, is writing to try to encourage those who are free to carry on with the work that has been given. "But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Then in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul is looking far beyond in the events of his and the circumstances of his life at that time. He's keeping his eyes focused, just as Jesus Christ did. And again, we'll come back to this part in Timothy, but let me just pick up, again, I think an important statement because of the far-reaching concept that Christ had, that he looked beyond this current lifetime. He was willing to live this lifetime and sacrifice it and not hold on to this. He was willing to lose his life, just as he said that we had to be willing to do. But in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance." Again, this concept of enduring to the end, of overcoming and not giving up. "With endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author." He didn't just start writing, but he's going to finish the book. "And the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." An amazing statement. Even a little bit later in verse 12 of this chapter, Paul is encouraging those reading, and for all of us, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet." And it goes on. But let me go back to 2 Timothy here again. I want to end my survey here. In chapter 2 and verse 1, "You therefore, my son," this is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And again, using that analogy to our calling, brethren. "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." We have our rules in the competition that we're in. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. There is a reward for the things that we do, brethren. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, and we die with him through baptism, it's a type of death, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. That's the little caveat in there that we have to be careful about. We can deny Christ in many ways. But notice this, addressing our weaknesses in verse 13. If we are faithless, he cannot, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He is our Savior. He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And he intervenes for us continuously against the accusations of Satan and his demonic, twisted, perverted horde of rebellious angels who work readily at his, behest. We have adversaries out there, no question. And yet we have a champion in Jesus Christ and a merciful Father who will never let us fall if we continue. Just that, if we keep going, if we really overcome. Well, brethren, a reminder, finally. This life is a gift from God, and we are indeed accountable to God for it. This life, this physical existence, will indeed end. We're going to die at some point or be changed. But we have been given the promise of eternal life, and we need to keep the reality of that ever before us. Life with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, as the very offspring, as the very children of the living God, when we too will be alive forevermore.